anxiety, etc., etc.
All right. I'll continue this discussion with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents A Priceless Gift to Parents. Do you have problem with your kids?
I have two boys. One is 5-year-old and the other one is 3.5. And they constantly fight and wrestle with each other, and it often gets to a dangerous stage.
My 18-month-old daughter has learned to eat by herself, and she just refuses that I feed her. But usually, all the food basically goes everywhere except her mouth. So how can we allow this strife to happen for the purpose of freedom?
Don't worry. We're here to help.
For a child, the purpose of the food is only to feed. It's also for him to learn. It's also for him to explore and fulfill the need of curiosity, fulfill the need of freedom.
Islamic upbringing. Contact us. EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. You're listening to Islamic upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad, and we're talking about when girls try to do numerous things just to look thin. Yes, brother.
So in the world of consumerism, right, where big companies out there, the corporate world, want us to consume.
Yeah.
And they use different ways to get us to buy their product. And one of the things that they do is through advertisement.
Yeah.
In the field of advertisement, they're required to portray something out there that will be attractive and to create a kind of goal, a kind of perfection image.
Yeah.
And this, as we mentioned, is using basically the female body as a source of attraction. And this then leads us to have this concept that this type of body is an ideal body.
Yeah.
And as I mentioned, because this is an ideal that's unachievable for most of girls out there, what this means that you find self-esteem in girls is at the lowest, right?
Okay.
And this is, again, research suggests. These are from research and papers out there. You can read them. For example, in the Journal of Consumer Research in 2016, a paper by Robert Smith and others about how targeted ads really impact the way you view yourself, the way you think about yourself, right? Your esteem, the value that you give to yourself is impacted by all these targeted
ads.
Yeah. And so, for example, research about eating disorder. So you're talking about a girl who go through extreme diet to kind of lose weight. Eating disorders is very much linked to the adverts that we see and the bombardment that we have in social media and adverts about body image. And so this is a very important discussion that we need to make sure that girls at this age don't fall into this trap.
All right. Well, I'll continue the discussion with you after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned to IRIB English Radio.
يا مقضي الخيرات يا مقضي الخيرات
The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam said, Raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Islamic Upbringing. I'm with Brother Miqdad, and we are talking about how much girls are spending time and money to just lose weight. Yes, Brother, you talked about some journals, you talked about some research, and you said that there's just 1% chance for a female to look like a supermodel. That's a research suggests that.
So what can we do about this, this phenomenon? Something really important. A couple of things that suggested. One of them is to talk to your girls, talk to your teenage girls, and discuss the concept of physical beauty, discuss the concept of self-esteem, and really show that even though our physical body is very important, obviously for any girl it's important to be pretty, it's important to be beautiful, and we don't deny that. However, the ideal, firstly, the ideal image of beauty, it needs to be discussed, and needs to explain that this is not the ideal that is portrayed on TV, on adverts, on social media, and we need to stop running behind something that is just in the imaginary world of people. In fact, beauty is beyond this physical world as well, is beyond this physical body as well. And we need to appreciate one's character, one's morality, one's smartness. These values need to be really put across in our daughters, to explain to them that, and to show to them, even in our actions, we need to show to them, when we talk to them, when we discuss with them, the way we talk with them, to give them this confidence, to give them this respect and honor for who they are, more than just their physical body. So building the physical body, so building this confidence in them is a very important way to deal with this phenomena.
All right, that's one. Is there any other thing that we can do about it? Because, you know, apart from social media things, apart from the advertisements, the targeted advertisements you talked about, we can see there are so many, lot many apps today, beauty apps, wherein, like, I don't know, they are to look slim or like to look more beautiful. Do you think that also is a factor behind, like, the ones who use these apps the most have lowered self-esteem?
Definitely, definitely. These are all there to really, they're really playing in the child's mind, in a girl's mind, about what they measure, what importance they give to, and what gives them the sense of worth, a sense of importance. They feel that what's going to make me important is to look like this.
All right.
This physical beauty is going to give me value. And so we need to change that. So if you can convince your daughter to avoid playing these games from a young age, try to avoid these games, try to avoid this aspect of social media,
yeah,
etc. One other thing that really is important is to build the true role models. Role models for girls, that what they see on TV, what they see in social media are not role models that we need to follow. Their physical beauty has no true value. What is physical has no true value for us as human beings. What gives us value is greater than this physical body that comes and goes, that everybody's different. Everybody can't look the same, and everybody can't be that same supermodel thin body image that we see. And lastly, another thing that's very important is the friends that we have as well. This really impacts in this regard. If girls are have a good circle of friends, then they influence each other's values and ideas. And so if the friends that they have are friends that value other than the physical body and the physical beauty, then this will really help these girls to grow and put their emphasis and put their self-esteem on the right track, which is greater than the physical beauty that we can achieve.
Exactly. Friends do play an important role, as you previously mentioned in one of the sessions, that in one of the verses from Surah Al-Furqan, that day from the hellfire, people will cry, "I wish I had never chosen this friend, and I wish I was not here because of them." Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You were listening to Islamic Upbringing. In case you have any questions, comments, or suggestions for us, please feel free to contact us at englishradio@irib.ir. You can also find us on social media platforms by just searching Call of Islam Radio. You can listen to this program again on our official website. That's www.parstoday.com. Until another session, fi amanullah. God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life. complete way. Islam solves all of our problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life, a way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We were looking at human beings in the Quran in previous episodes, and we will continue this topic today as well, as much as time permits. So we said, in order for us to be able to respect one another and give one another its appropriate or our appropriate rights, we need to understand who we are from the perspective of Allah Almighty. Now, human beings have a strange story in Islamic thought. In fact, human beings in Islam are not exclusively pictured as just these mammals or animals who have flat nails or walk on 2 feet and speak. Rather, according to the Quran, they are much deeper and more mysterious than what these words carry or define humanity. Human beings in the Quran or in Islamic theology are repeatedly praised, at the same time reapproached in the Quran. So they are considered to be more supreme than the heavens and earth themselves, and the angels as well. At the same time, they are considered to be meaner than devils and beasts of burden. So it's like a scale with these human beings. Sometimes you take them to the celestials, and sometimes you bring them to the pits of hellfire due to their evilness. So it is quite amazing how one human being could reach such a level of perfection and yet can reach such a level of, I don't know, lowliness, to get so low that there's nothing else to describe it. And they are regarded as creatures who can conquer the world. who can acquire the mystery of the angels, yet so weak and so descend to the lowest of the low. That is just how incredible these human beings are, which is basically me and you. So humans in the Quran, human beings, therefore, who must make up their mind and determine their ultimate lot. We open our discussion of the Quran praises the human beings, and let's see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala look at them. Now, what I will do is I'm going to give you just points rather than go in the depth and detail of things. So let us look at the positive aspects of a humanity or human beings that were given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Holy Quran. First, human beings are the successors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. I mean, that's the greatest honor for any creature that was created by Allah Almighty to be his successors. We are all his successors. He says, "Inni ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa." I am making a khalifa, a vicegerent, a successor on earth, which is me and you. And that's a great honor. So this is the first positive and most notable aspect of human beings. So all of us are the successors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That point should always remain in my and your mind. Now, before I continue with the other positive aspects of humanity in the Quran, let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. The second positive aspect of human beings in the Quran is the fact that the intellectual capacity of a human being is the greatest one that a creature may enjoy. There is no creature on earth that has the intellectual capacity that me and you have. So if you compare whether jinn, angels, or animals, or whatever creatures they might be out there that me and you are not aware of. As far as we've been told, we are the smartest that there is. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. He taught Adam all the name. كُلَّهَا includes everything that there is to know. Man knows it, right? Now, obviously, this is human beings being superior to every and whatever creatures out there that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created. Because even the angels do not have the intellectual capacity that we have. Because Allah says to Adam, Adam, teach them. Because they were speechless when Allah asked the angels to tell him some stuff. And then Adam says, Allah said to Adam, teach them. And Adam did. So we are more superior to angels in this regard. Three, when it comes to human beings, we are, in our nature, we are the closest, or at least we are the only creatures that can reach such close proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another word, we have such a conscious capacity to be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no creature can. For example, when you look at the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Quran says, وَقَابَ قَوْسَيْنِ أَوْ أَدْنَى. He reached a stage where it was so close in proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that my mind and your mind cannot even comprehend. And even the mu'mineen, the ulama, the scholars, the mystics, the urafa, they have reached such levels of closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that no angels did, no jinn did, no other creature ever did or ever will. So you can see that even that itself is a great positive aspect of the human being when it comes to his spirituality, when it comes to his inner self. He has the capacity to reach Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and to become so close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And I mean, if I would want to go on and on about this in the verses of the Quran, then obviously we would need more than one episode just for that. And that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when he talks about human beings, he said, look guys, I made you in the best of forms. So I given you successorship, I made you at least with intellect, I made you, you know, get close to me, and I created you in such a perfect way that I have not created any creature like that. Now, obviously, these are divine aspects. So when Allah says, وَنَفَخْتُ فِيهِ مِنْ رُوحِي, I have blown into him from my soul. Therefore, as human beings, we have a divine aspect to us, a divine, let's say, dimension in every one of us, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he himself, out of his own soul, has blown into us. Now, what is the soul? How? That's a topic for another day. We will leave it here, and we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
In the limelight. Lawyers for WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange are suing the US Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, and its former director Mike Pompeo in a lawsuit filed in a New York district court on Monday, 15th of August. The article you're about to hear has been written by staff at Agence France-Presse. The piece is titled Julian Assange Lawyers Sue CIA Over Alleged Spying. Lawyers for WikiLeaks founder Julian Assange are suing the US Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA, and its former director Mike Pompeo in a lawsuit filed in a New York district court on Monday, 15th of August, alleging the agency recorded their conversations and copied data from their mobile phones and computers. The attorneys, along with two journalists joining the lawsuit, are Americans and allege that the CIA violated the U.S. constitutional protections for confidential discussions with Julian Assange, who is Australian. The suit alleges that the CIA worked with a security firm contracted by the Ecuadorian embassy in London, where Assange was living at the time, to spy on the WikiLeaks founder, his lawyers, journalists, and others that he met. Julian Assange is facing extradition from Britain to the United States, where he is charged with violating the US Espionage Act by publishing US military and diplomatic files in 2010 related to the Afghanistan and Iraq wars. Robert Boyle, a New York attorney representing the plaintiffs in the lawsuit, said the alleged spying on Assange's attorneys means the WikiLeaks founder's right to a fair trial has now been tainted, if not destroyed. There should be sanctions, even up to dismissal of those charges, or withdrawal of an extradition request, Boyle told reporters. The lawsuit was filed by attorneys Margaret Ratner Kunstler and Deborah Herbeck, and journalists Charles Glass and John Goetz. They all visited Julian Assange while he was living inside the Ecuadorian embassy in London under political asylum, since withdrawn. The lawsuit names the CIA, former CIA director and former US Secretary of State Mike Pompeo, and the security firm Undercover Global as defendants. The suit alleges Undercover Global, which had a security contract with the Ecuadorian embassy, swept information on their electronic devices, including communications with Julian Assange, and provided it to the Central Intelligence Agency, the CIA. In addition, it placed microphones around the embassy and sent recordings as well as footage from security cameras to the CIA, the lawsuit alleges. This, the attorneys claim, violated privacy protections for US citizens. Julian Assange is awaiting a ruling on his appeal of the British extradition order to the United States. The charges he faces could bring a sentence of up to 175 years in prison. The lawsuit alleges that while Undercover Global controlled security at the embassy, each visitor had to leave their electronic devices with a security guard before seeing Julian Assange. The information contained on the plaintiff's devices was copied and ultimately given to the CIA, it reads. Defendant Mike Pompeo was aware of and approved the copying of information contained on plaintiff's mobile electronic devices and the surreptitious audio monitoring of their meetings with Julian Assange, the lawsuit claims. Meanwhile, Julian Assange's family have said the Australian government needs to intervene in the case before Julian is extradited to the United States, saying it would effectively be a death sentence for the WikiLeaks founder if there was no intervention. The plight of Julian Assange, who is being held in Britain's Belmarsh prison pending an appeal against his extradition to the United States, has been raised with the new US ambassador to Australia, Caroline Kennedy, by Julian Assange's Australian solicitor, Stephen Kenny. Assange's father, John Shipton, and his brother, Gabriel Shipton, had raised concern that there had been little progress made since the May election and urged the Australian Prime Minister, Anthony Albanese, to make the issue non-negotiable with the US. The family expressed frustration that they had been unable to secure a meeting with either Prime Minister Anthony Albanese or Foreign Minister Penny Wong. Since the election, Anthony Albanese has said the government intends to pursue the matter diplomatically, saying, "Not all foreign affairs is best done with a loud hailer." Gabriel Shipton, Julian Assange's brother, said he had initially been encouraged by Albanese's remarks as opposition leader that enough is enough with regards to Assange's incarceration, but was frustrated with a lack of progress since last May's election.
This is A to Z, an introduction into Husseini lifestyle. Today's lesson, the patience and forbearance of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome everyone. You're listening to A to Z program from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host Hussein Hinzano, and in today's lesson, we're talking about the patience and the forbearance of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Now, among the unequaled qualities in which the chief of the Matars had no peer was that of patience on the calamities of the world and the difficulties of the time. His Eminence, Al-Imam Al-Hussein, had tasted the bitterness of patience during his childhood when He had sat in grief of his grandfather's and mother's demise. When his grandfather passed away, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and when his mother, Sayyida Zahra salamullah alayha, passed away, Al-Imam Hussein went through a very difficult time. At the time, Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam was forced to practice a lot of patience and forbearance towards these particular outcomings, towards these particular issues. Al-Imam Hussein alayhi salam witnessed the horrifying events that were encountered by his respected father. Al-Imam Ali went through a very difficult time during his leadership period. He saw the atrocities and problems borne by his eminence, and during the time of the leadership of his brother, Al-Imam Al-Hassan. Also, Al-Imam Hussein experienced the bitterness of patience. He had a lot of patience towards the period because his brother, Al-Imam Al-Hassan, also went through a very difficult period. But at the same time, Al-Imam Hussein didn't go back. He practiced a lot of patience on seeing this, in the condition that he saw how his soldiers betrayed him and how they cheated on him, till finally Muawiyah had him assassinated through poisoning. All this needed Imam Hussein. He grew up seeing all these bad atrocities done to his family. He grew up meeting his difficult period of time during his rulership, and also his brother's difficult period of time during their rulership. But at the same time, he practiced patience.
Why is my heart set on fire when I hear your name?
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from the IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Hossein Hinzano, and we are speaking about the patience and the forbearance of Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam. Al-Imam Al-Hussein practiced a lot of patience during his lifetime because he grew up meeting a lot of atrocities, a lot of bad happenings during his life, including the death of his grandfather, who was a very close person to him. And also the death of his mother. Of course, she was a very lovable person to him. She really loved Al-Imam Hussein, and also Al-Imam Hussein loved her so much. And also he faced a very difficult period during the rulership of his father, Al-Imam Ali alayhi salam, and during the rulership of his brother even, Al-Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam. And the greatest calamity in front of which His Eminence Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam exhibited patience was that right before his very eyes, the lofty principles of the Islamic religion, the one that took place in front of his very eyes. And these are the lofty principles of the Islamic religions were being trampled upon, and inappropriate sayings were fabricated and falsely attributed to his grandfather. Al-Imam Al-Hussein alayhi salam lived in a period whereby when he was the leader, he could experience directly in front of his eyes that people are speaking against the religion of his grandfather. They're talking inappropriate sayings about the religion of his grandfather. And also they were attributing very bad words to his grandfather, which were changing and distorting the law of God. So this was the most painful thing that his venerable father was being announced and imprecated from the pulpits, and how the tyrant Yazid was busy. And also, during the time when Yazid was busy in extermination of the Shias and the followers of Al-Imam Al-Ali. Thank you so much for listening to this show. Until next episode, inshallah, we'll meet again. Fi amanillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of A to Z. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page, where you can find all our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode and another lesson, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. I don't know.
better friends than you. But anyone stay here won't be left tomorrow. You can save yourself tonight and go. A deep silence fill the air.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is part of the speech delivered on January 23, 2022 by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the eulogists of the household of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi on the occasion of the anniversary of the birth of Lady Fatima al-Zahra salamullah alaiha.
What kind of place is a hay'at? It is a place for struggle on the path of Allah. A hay'at is the center of struggle on the path of Allah. It is struggle on the path of Allah to revive the school of the Ahlul Bayt, the school of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and the school of martyrdom. Well, in what kind of endeavor were the Imams engaged in? The Imams did not engage in military struggle except for a few of them. Only the commander of the faithful, Imam Hassan Mujtaba and Imam Hussein, fought with swords. The rest of the Imams did not fight with swords. So, what was their struggle? It was struggle for clarification. When I repeatedly speak about clarification or the struggle for clarification, the hay'ats are places for the struggle of clarification. In my opinion, from this sentence, keep our issue alive, this important point can be understood. Another point about the hay'ats is that they are an institution that enjoys meaning, movement, and dynamism. They are not only places for thinking, spirituality, studying, and teaching. Movement and dynamism exist in the hay'ats as well. The main issue is the school of thought and clarification of the school of thought.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
In the hay'ats, the school of thought is clarified. When I say that it is clarified, I mean that it should be clarified. This is the nature of hay'ats. They are places for clarification and expressing the most important teachings of Islam and Imam Ali. These are places for answering questions. Today, our youth have various questions regarding lifestyle and other fundamental issues, and their questions are legitimate. The way to deal with questions is to think and answer them, and this should be done in hay'ats. The important centers for such endeavors are hay'ats. It is in hay'ats that the numerous questions that arise every day should be answered. It is all right to have questions, but he who has a question should know that it is due to his lack of knowledge that his question has arisen. This question can be turned into knowledge and understanding. A person who has a question should not think that everything is upside down. No, his question should be asked, and that's all right. The answer should be provided in hay'ats, in centers of knowledge and understanding. This is the meaning and essence of hay'ats.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh, Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done.
In the limelight.
US immigration policies have forced desperate people to traverse inhospitable landscapes along the US-Mexico border. We're prepared for you an article written by Peter Jung. The piece is titled, The Other Death Valley. Hundreds of migrants are dying in remote Texas deserts. Eddie Canales can't forget the moment he saw the decomposed body of a young man in his 20s hanging from an oak tree on a South Texas ranch last September. The intense heat and humidity in this arid scrubland had quickly rotted his flesh to expose much of his skeleton, which had been at the scene for at least a week. Clearly visible in a graphic image the sheriff's office provided to the Guardian was the skull, lolling to one side, and both his feet are missing, probably eaten by wild animals. According to ID documents found, the man was from Mexico. Police explored the possibility it was a lynching, but concluded it was suicide. Eddie Canales, who runs the South Texas Human Rights Center, a non-profit organization based in Brooks County, Texas, working to put an end to the avoidable, harsh deaths and reunite families with the remains of their loved ones, said, "Most of the bodies I encounter are already skeletonized." He added, "But this was particularly harrowing. That image will stay with me forever." Brooks County covers almost 1,000 square miles of sparse, brush-covered sandy ranchlands not far from the eastern end of the U.S.-Mexico border and is at the heart of a deadly migration crisis that is seeing desperate people die in record numbers. So high is the grim death toll that the surrounding region, spanning several Texas counties near the Rio Grande, has been called the Other Death Valley. Data bears out that terrible nickname. The Missing Migrants Project an initiative by the Swiss-based International Organization for Migration, IOM, that tracks migrant deaths and disappearances globally, recorded 715 deaths of people trying to cross the US border from Mexico in 2021, more than double the figure in 2015, making it the deadliest land crossing in the world. According to a report by the University of Texas's Strauss Center, of the four U.S. states along the border with Mexico, Texas has the longest stretch and the highest number of migrant deaths. Brooks County, where authorities recovered 119 bodies last year, has had more deaths than any other Texas county over the last three decades. Don White, county deputy sheriff, said, "We're struggling to deal with all the bodies." Last year, the county was provided with a mobile morgue by the state in response to the grisly human reaping. He said, "I recently had to pick up three fresh ones in a day." Outside experts believe that the U.S. federal immigration policies have exacerbated the tragedy, forcing migrants into ever more perilous crossings and leading refugee journeys, fleeing violence, persecution and climate disaster, to an anguished dead end. Eva Moyer, an associate professor at the University of Texas studying the precarity faced by migrants, says, "The Migrant Protection Protocols, or MPP, also known as Remain in Mexico, a policy introduced in 2019 under the Trump administration, have resulted in more than 70,000 people being sent back into Mexico to wait for their U.S. court cases, often for extended periods in makeshift camps, where they are often denied basic health care and they face violence, rape, murder and kidnappings by organized crime groups." Eva Moya says, "The risk continues to increase. Asylum seekers in Mexico are fearing for their lives and smugglers are taking advantage of that. They will do anything to make profit from these people. It's human trafficking at its max." The Biden administration is finally ending the policy after court battles, but it's unclear how and when things will change substantially on the ground. Alma Maquitico, director of the National Network for Immigrant and Refugee Rights, said at the same time, Title 42, ostensibly a pandemic-related health measure introduced in 2020, closing border ports of entry and allowing the Border Patrol to summarily expel migrants without asylum hearings, has contributed to the deaths in Brooks County, Texas, and beyond. Alma Maquitico said, "Title 42 has led to a rise in deaths. People aren't crossing at cities anymore, but in more faraway, dangerous areas. They are dying in the desert." Eddie Canales also pointed to the rural, arid expanse. Contrasting it with its scorching desert namesake in California, he said, "This is the real Death Valley." He added, "The U.S. immigration system has failed. The government wants to blame the cartel, but not the policy that is creating this problem. The solution is to offer an ordered asylum pathway. You could fix this tomorrow." A spokesperson for the U.S. Customs and Border Protection, CBP, which oversees the Border Patrol's 20,000 agents working between the land ports of entry, claimed the death toll was the fault of traffickers. They said in a statement, "Criminal organizations continue to recklessly endanger the lives of individuals they smuggle for their own financial gain, with no regard for human life. Despite these inherent dangers, human smugglers continue to lie to migrants, claiming the borders are open. The borders are not open, and people should not attempt to make the dangerous journey." Although Brooks County in Texas is about 70 miles from the U.S.-Mexico border, it has the largest Border Patrol checkpoint in Texas. Located along U.S. Highway 281, one of the few northbound highways along the hundreds of miles long South Texas border region, the checkpoint processes an average of 10,000 vehicles, traversing the busiest route from Mexico and Central America to the United States each day. According to Deputy Sheriff Don White, like other deterrence policies, the checkpoint, instead of reducing the number of migrants trying to enter the United States, has driven them into deadly routes. People smugglers, often known as coyotes, demand thousands of dollars to help migrants cross the Rio Grande on rafts, usually to McAllen, Texas, where they will hide in dirty, cramped, safe houses. Migrants will then be dropped off 50 miles north on sandy back roads, before being sent on a days-long trek across brutal terrain, where temperatures regularly exceed 100 degrees Fahrenheit during the ever-hotter Texas summers and drop below freezing in winter in order to avoid the checkpoint. According to Oscar Carrillo, a sheriff in Culberson County, Texas, which is also dealing with a surge in bodies, smugglers often send groups of migrants in camouflage gear as well as with backpacks of cannabis, allowing them to reduce the fees owed by delivering the contraband to a contact if they survive the journey. In February 2020, Oscar Carrillo apprehended a group of more than 50 people en route. Carrillo says they are given an itinerary like a cruise line, adding, "There's been a huge rise in attempts to cross, but it's a dangerous place. There are snakes, mountain lions. If they can't continue, they'll be left behind." For those who make it over the first hurdles in an attempt to reach densely populated cities in Texas, such as Houston, Dallas, and San Antonio, where they can live under the radar of the authorities, the risk is far from over. In June of this year, 53 migrants, mostly from Mexico, were found dead inside a sweltering tractor trailer on the outskirts of San Antonio, Texas, in what was the nation's deadliest smuggling incident along the U.S.-Mexico border to date. According to data from the Customs and Border Protection, CBP, since 1999, more than 7,500 migrants from Mexico, El Salvador, Honduras, Guatemala, and beyond are estimated to have died on the U.S.-Mexico border. According to Eddie Canales, most of these deaths can be attributed to heat stroke or to dehydration, who maintains 90 water stations out in the brush. He said, yet the real number of deaths is probably far higher due to limited data and a lack of support from federal authorities. Since 95% of land on the southern border of Texas and 99% in the Brooks County is private, ranchers and farmers on the remote plots, some as large as 50,000 acres, are often the ones that discover the recently or long-deceased people. Brooks County Sheriff's Office estimates it finds only one out of every five bodies. Eddie Canales says, "It's a burden that falls on volunteers. It's usually us who have to deal with the bodies." Yet Canales and his team of volunteers can only achieve so much. An analysis by the Center for Public Integrity found that more than 2,000 of the bodies of migrants recovered in the United States have not been identified. The National Institute of Justice has called the ongoing tragedy of missing persons, which leaves families unable to properly mourn, the nation's silent mass disaster.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Pereza, London.
Rashan Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Alemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Another mass walkout bringing the UK's railway network to a grinding halt, causing major disruptions. Tens of thousands of signalers, maintenance workers, ticket collectors fighting for their rights as negotiations with the government for better pay and conditions hit the buffers.
I support the workers that are striking.
We're being inconvenienced, but they're being treated unequally.
Many rail employees, often working unsocial hours in a high-pressure environment, say they have seen no pay rise in 3 years, as the specter of soaring inflation, predicted to surpass 13% over the next year, looms over negotiations. The Conservative government has offered a below-inflation pay rise and accuses the unions organizing the strikes of taking the country for ransom. Despite that, public support for the strikes is on the rise.
I'm quite sympathetic to the train strikes and actually the other industrial unrest, because it comes on the back of minimal increase in wages over a long period of time, a pay freeze much more recently, and an offer which is frankly way, way, way below the current rate of inflation.
Stoking the public ire, comments by Conservative Prime Ministerial hopeful Liz Truss, who has pledged to restrict the ability of public sector workers to strike.
Liz Truss is seeking to take away human rights and the ability of the democratic right of people to express themselves through their trade unions and industrial action, which is one of the pillars of our democracy. It's only repressive regimes that stop people going on strike and stop them expressing themselves and stop them rebalancing the power in the workplace through their trade unions.
The opposition Labour Party, which receives funding from several trade unions itself, has also come under fire for failing to support the walkouts. The rail strikes, which also include London's underground and overground network, have set off a wave of industrial action that is set to get bigger, with teachers, health workers, and even barristers planning their own strikes.
Britain's so-called summer of discontent seems well underway, with a general strike more likely now than ever before, and with the railway workers in the eye of the storm. Saeed Pereza, London.
The Israeli military shut down seven Palestinian non-governmental civil society and human rights organizations in the occupied West Bank. Early on Thursday, the Israeli military raided occupied Ramallah and broke into the offices of the organizations. The offices were ransacked and their equipment confiscated. Doors were welded shut with an Israeli military order posted on them declaring the organizations unlawful. The groups have decried the move as politically motivated and baseless.
They are targeting by the seven organizations. They are targeting the civil society sector in Palestine and the human rights sector in general. So the message was, any organization talked about expose the Israeli policy, talked about the Israeli crimes will be targeted and will be silent. Again, the message also for the international organizations and, of course, also for the EU states, those who are rejected the Israeli allegation against the organizations. This is a message that Israel is above the law.
Israel has outlawed six of these NGOs, which were labeled as terrorist organizations in October 2021, and accused them of funneling donor aid to militants and had ties to the Popular Front for the Liberation of Palestine, a Palestinian left-wing movement. The organizations that have been outlawed by Israel are Ad-Damir and Al-Haq, which document human rights violations, and the Union of Palestinian Women's Committees, Bissan Center for Research, DCI, Defense for Children International Palestine, as well as the Union of Agricultural Work Committees. The seventh organization was the Union of Health Work Committees.
We will continue our work. Work in this field, it's not a job. It's not a job. The Israelis continue their atrocities, their oppression against us against the rest of the civil society organizations here.